we're going to read scriptures. We're going to open the Bible and see what God says. And that's an awesome privilege. It is an awesome privilege to be able to hear the living words of God. And we need to pray. We need to pray. I told when I walked in this morning, Rick was here before me, and he was getting things ready for children's church. And I said, Rick, you're not supposed to be teaching children's church today. Harry is. I said, I know, because I prayed for Harry. And so I said, but I'll go pray for you now, you know. So Rick, I did get to pray for Rick. But I've begun making a habit. I hope you're joining me in praying over everything that all of us do. I prayed for you, Courtney, and I prayed for you, Barb. And I just pray that the Lord will help each of us do what we do in ways that will make a difference, meaningful, purposeful, eternal consequences. And so the same thing is true as we open our Bibles and as I try to talk about what we read there. We need the Lord's help. We need divine illumination. And I believe that God delights to turn the light on when we ask Him to. So let's do. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We are grateful for the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He walked among us, that He danced among us, that He healed, that He loved, and that He died, and that He rose again. So we praise You for the Word made flesh. Now as we consider the written Word, would You please, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, illuminate us so that what we read and what we hear and how we consider it will breathe life to that which is dead in us. Will convey the very person of God to each and every one of us, and will accomplish eternal consequences in this room, this day. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives, who reigns forever. Amen. Amen. So we're reading and studying the book of Acts, and we're in the 10th chapter. And the book of Acts is the biblical record of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century of the Christian era. As I say, we're presently considering the 10th chapter, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time setting the context for today's reading, but a little bit of knowledge about the context is necessary to know what's going on. And so I'll take just a few minutes to catch you up if you haven't been here, to remind you if you have been here. Jeff, did you say you went and you listened to this week's message on the website this week? Not yet. Last week's message? It's really good. Ryan, thank you, buddy. I loved the fact that I can just go and listen myself, you know, and hear what I told you and make sure I said it right and, you know, laugh at myself when you all laugh at me and cry when I cry and, you know. I'm sorry. Stick to the script, Greg. So in Acts, up until the 10th chapter of Acts, until what we're reading right now, the only followers of Jesus Christ were the countrymen of Jesus Christ, Jewish men, women, and children. So in Acts, up to that point, the gospel had flourished and spread, but only in the regions of Judea and Samaria, and in those regions had only been received by the Jewish residents of those areas. So as the 10th chapter opens, we find the Apostle Peter, a Jewish disciple of Jesus, staying in the home of Simon the Tanner, a Jewish disciple of Jesus, albeit an unclean disciple of Jesus. And Peter's going around and he's strengthening and encouraging the churches in that region. Joppa, a Mediterranean seaport, is the location of Simon the Tanner's house. So that's where Simon is. Meanwhile, in Caesarea, the Roman military capital of the region, approximately 30 miles north of Joppa, lives a devout and a God-fearing Gentile, non-Jewish man, by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius, I always think of Planet of the Apes when I hear the name Cornelius, but he's a Roman centurion. And he has a vision of an angel, and he's instructed by that angel to send to Joppa for Peter. Immediately, he calls two of his servants and a soldier under his command, and he sends them to Joppa to fetch Peter. As those two servants and that soldier are approaching Joppa, Peter is in Simon the Tanner's house, and he goes up onto the rooftop terrace overlooking the Mediterranean Sea to pray. And as I said last week, wow, what a great place to go pray. A rooftop terrace. I'll volunteer. Overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And it's noon. Peter's growing hungry, but lunch isn't ready yet. I have no clue if they ate lunch at noon or what their meal schedule was like, but it was noon. Lunch wasn't ready yet. So Peter had to wait, and he falls into a trance and he sees a vision. And the vision is of an object, the NIV translates it sheet, but something being let down from heaven by four corners, filled with all kinds of animals. And a voice says to Peter, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." Peter objects, "Surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And then the voice responds, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And that happens three times. Then the Holy Spirit said to Peter, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And just to clarify, Peter's given name was Simon, but he's also known as Peter. So that's why the Spirit says to him, Simon, when we're referring to him as Peter. So Peter goes down from the rooftop terrace and he meets the men. And they inform him of the vision that Cornelius has had. And Peter invites them into Simon's house to be his guests. So those are the events thus far that we've considered in the 10th chapter. And we'll come back in a minute and consider the significance of these things. But that's where we pick up the reading today in chapter 10, verse 24, page 609. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, I'll be reading verses 24 through 33. Actually, I'll pick up at the middle of 23 where the NIV makes the paragraph break. Section entitled, Peter at Cornelius' House. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I went immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." This is the word of the Lord. And I started out thinking I would get through the rest of the chapter this week, but I didn't. So we'll come and consider the last bit next week, Lord willing. So apparently, Cornelius' servants and this soldier had stayed the night in the home of Simon the Tanner, along with Peter. And assuming that those servants and that soldier were Gentiles themselves, this would have been contrary to the dictates of the law of Moses. And we can see that the believers in Jesus, their relationship with the Mosaic law is beginning to be examined, perhaps, or questioned. I wrote down these words, and I'm not sure any of them are right, but just, you know, loosened or moderated. Their relationship with the law is, whatever else you want to say, it's changing. It's already changed. They just are unaware of the significance of those changes. God is making it clear progressively through time. I know I've said this before, but the revelation of God is progressive revelation. He pulls back. It's as if a curtain were being continually drawn open as God reveals what he's doing. And we call the final portion of that the apocalypsis, the opening of the veil when Christ returns. But that's for another day. The relationship with the Mosaic law is being examined. It's changing. And to tell you the truth, it seems to me that they still have no notion of how or why that shift is occurring. So at the time of his vision, Peter struggles, and he should struggle greatly, with the notion that the dietary laws don't apply to him anymore. The restrictions. Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten that kind of animal. I've never eaten anything unclean. And now, okay. So they'd spent the night there. Peter leaves the next day with Cornelius' servants to go to Caesarea. And the scripture says that some of the brothers from Joppa went along with them. And these were Jewish brothers. Apparently Peter's made others aware of what's going on, and I'm sure that there is a good deal of curiosity. As God says to Peter, go to the house of a Gentile. And people's eyes bug. Go to the house of a Gentile? Are you kidding me? Oy vey, you know? Sorry. And a good deal of skepticism we'll see next in chapter 11. Skepticism. Are you sure, Peter? Is this what God really saying? He's going to do this for Gentiles? The goyim? So they go to check it out. And when they arrive, they're met at the home, Cornelius' home, full of people. Gentile people. Relatives and friends he'd invited to meet with Peter. Sort of a side note, verse 25 and 26, Peter demonstrates what ought to be the attitude of Christian leaders and all Christians for that matter, humility. Because when he arrives, Cornelius welcomes Peter by reverently bowing at his feet. I had this occur to me one time, and I'm like, holy cow, what do I do? Why? I'm Greg. But so I was at another church, and I was going to pray for somebody. Get up. Peter responds by telling this man, stand up. I'm only a man myself. See, Peter wasn't self-important. And he didn't let his place of leadership and authority go to his head. He humbly diverted Cornelius' reverence away from him. Don't revere me, is what he's saying. And kneeling and prostration in the Bible was an expression of worship. And worship is due God alone. Similarly, in the book of Revelation, John did this. He bowed before an angel. And the angel responded, do not do it. Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So worship belongs to God and to God alone. And to be met with anything that smacks of worship toward us, we ought rightly divert the honor and the reverence to the only one who is worthy of it. Another thing I'll add to this. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our Lord Jesus is often met with kneeling and prostration. There are times that the Gospels say specifically, Jesus was worshipped, And do you know this? Jesus never once said, get up, that's not appropriate. Jesus never once said, get up, to the person who bows before him. He never said, like Peter, I'm only a man myself. He never said, like the angel in Revelation, I'm a fellow servant, don't worship me, worship God. Jesus never diverted worship from himself. He received it as though it was due him. And so C.S. Lewis says this, you've heard it before, I've quoted this before. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, or spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that to us. He did not intend to. He won't allow you to say, yeah, he's a great teacher and nothing more. Because if he's not a great teacher, he's a liar or a lunatic. Worship him. So Peter, remediates Cornelius' misdirected act of reverence or worship. And he goes with him into the house, and a large crowd of Cornelius' friends and family are there awaiting Peter's arrival. And so Peter begins to address the crowd by saying, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Our law tells me I'm not supposed to be here. It's the same objection that Peter raised when the vision of the unclean animals is given him. God is telling Peter to do what God's law, the Mosaic law, had forbid him to do. The law said, don't eat a pig. And basically a voice from heaven says, Peter, get up, make yourself a ham sandwich. You know? So now Peter's looking at the situation. The Holy Spirit has told him to come to this man's house, while the Spirit inspired a law of Moses says, I'm not supposed to be here. So I explored that question last week, and I'll return to it in a minute. This question, how can God do that? How can God change the rules in the middle of the game? And I said it last week, in Nisha, sort of what you're saying there. I said it last week like this. I don't think it would be inaccurate to say they're God's rules. He can change them if he wants to when he wants. But that answer leaves a lot of questions concerning God's faithfulness and the universality of truth. And I think there's a better answer that does not jeopardize God's reputation that is available to us. And we'll consider it again in a moment. But for the time, Peter's content with answering the question, God has showed me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So you see, Peter's rightly grasped what the real issue of the vision was about. The most important thing wasn't that Peter could eat pork now. That wasn't the most important thing. It's an issue, and it was an issue that the church dealt with in its infancy. But lifting the dietary restrictions wasn't the most important thing. It was the people to whom God was extending his favor, namely all peoples everywhere who would call on his name. God has showed me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. And then verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent for me? And in response to that, Cornelius answers Peter's question by recounting the vision that he's had, the commendation from the angel. Cornelius, God's heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. The instruction, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. And so Cornelius says, "And now, Peter, here you are. Good of you to come. And now, here we are, ready to hear what you have to tell us." And then he says, "And guess what else? God is here. We are all here in the presence of God." That's what Cornelius says to Peter. So this little gathering, y'all, in a man's house in Caesarea, is about to change the direction of the world. It's about to be a change in direction of the redemptive plan of God. But what makes this little gathering mighty is not Peter's eloquence or Cornelius's piety, but the living Spirit of God that is in the place with them. Which takes me back to what I was saying to us several weeks ago. For several weeks I said it. About our little gathering. The power and the strength of the Holy Spirit is with us. He dwells in us and He is here now at Abundant Life Fellowship. And that makes our gathering in His name potentially world changing. Jeff said something earlier about God can use any of us to do something mighty, and He can, and He desires to. When we gather, we, by His strength with us, have the potentiality of breathing life to the dead, of conveying the very person of God to one another, of having eternal consequences in the life of each other and the world around us. And to that end, I encourage you again. Pray. 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 Pray, God, use me. Pray, God, empower me. Pray, God, breathe through me. Pray, God, by your Holy Spirit, do great things through this humble little person that I am. And pray for each other. That by the Spirit we will all do our part, and that what is accomplished is what is humanly impossible. Cornelius says, "Now here we are in the presence of God." And there is no telling what God will do through us. When we pray and when we yield, as Paul says in Romans, yield our members as instruments of righteousness to the Spirit of the living God. Because you have the potential, you and I have the potential. When Paul says yield your members, he means your fingers and your toes and your members of your body, parts. And Paul says you have the potential to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. And when we yield our members as instruments of righteousness, God can do great things through little people. So next week we'll pick up with Peter's address of those who gathered and see what God does with this gathering. But let's momentarily return to the question of how can this be? How can God, as it appears He is doing, seemingly change the rules in the middle of the game? And the answer to that question is really found in the answer to this question: what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? Because to my perspective, I could be wrong, I'm not God. Unless Jesus Christ died and rose again, God by His own self-faithfulness couldn't do the things that He does. Could God pardon my sins if Jesus Christ had not died and risen again? Well, He couldn't do it and remain true to Himself. And Paul says it this way: God cannot lie. So it makes a difference. It makes a difference that Jesus Christ, it is not just simply an event in history. It is that. Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death and He rose again. But that's more than just a historical event. It's a historical event with consequences for you and for me. So I'm trying to look at the question, how is it that God can just say, okay, well, that was the rule yesterday, but today I'm telling you, you can eat pork. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and he rose again? As it relates to the believer's relationship with the Mosaic law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we read what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 last week, part of which says, the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. The law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. So if the law says, stand on one foot and hop five times, that law only applies to you if you're alive. If you're dead, you don't have to obey that law. If you're dead, you can't obey that law. Paul goes on to say, my brothers, you also died. You also died. Surprise. If you're Paul's brother or Paul's sister, my brother, my sister in Christ, you died. My brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit. And he goes on to say, we serve now by a new and living way. We serve now by the way of the Spirit. So that by faith I am united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. The guilty, Adamic man that I was is crucified with Christ. The newborn man, the Son of God that I am, as opposed to the former son of Adam, is not necessarily bound by the same laws that applied to the Adamic man. There's more to say about that. It would be better to say it this way, though, rather than God changed the rules, that God changed us. Yes. And that he made us creatures which don't need, are not in need of the external restraints of the law, because instead we are governable by the internal restraints of the Spirit. And let me just tell you this. I'm excited to pray that I wouldn't worry about the clock. We are to be governable by the Spirit. We'll come back to this. Last week I said it, that we are not under the law does not mean we are lawless. It means that we are made into the sort of creature, the kind of creature that can be ruled from within by the living Spirit of God, and not ruled from, but God intends to rule. God intends to rule. And if we choose not to obey his rule, we are not rightly treating the grace of God that's been afforded us. To say it another way, I know I just said this, but I said it like in a fit of spontaneity, so now I'm back to the script saying it again. To say it in another way, another has been put in the place of my master. The law was my master. But I'm in Christ, a new creature, and the new creation is under the mastery of the indwelling Spirit of God. So now as to the specifics of the law as it relates to divisions among people, Jews and Gentiles, or for that matter, all racial and ethnic divides. In Ephesians 2:11, Paul addresses the question by saying, remember that at one time you, and he's referring to the Gentiles, remember that you Gentiles were separated from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise without hope and without God in this world. So that was the state of the goyim, the Yiddish expression that we translate Gentile as goyim. It means the peoples. So that was the state of the goyim prior to Christ. So again, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ died and rose again? Ephesians 2:13, Paul continues, but now in Christ, and if you're a Gentile here, which I'm assuming all of you are, This is good news. And whenever those two words appear in the scripture side by side, but now, them's powerful words. It means God's done something. God's changed something. God's stepped in. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Gentiles, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So in his death, by his blood, Christ Jesus makes a way for far-off Gentiles without hope and without God to be brought near. How? In verse 14, he continues, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And he has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, one. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And what's the barrier, the dividing wall? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So that the law that said to Jewish believers, but Jewish followers of Jesus Christ, you may not associate with the Gentiles, you're a new creation. That law was for the old creation. Does that make sense? In Christ's death and resurrection, he abolishes the law with commandments and regulations. The Greek word translated abolish means, it's an interesting word, katergeo, I believe, how it's pronounced, means literally this, to reduce to inactivity. Through Christ's death and his resurrection, the law is deactivated, not for everyone, but for the new creation, for the new person, for the born again creature. It's the same principle that we saw in Romans 7. The law is not destroyed, it simply does not have jurisdiction over those who are born again. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law was not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, etc. So the law's jurisdiction is over the old man, not the new man. So then the practical outworking of that we see in Acts chapter 10 is that the law that had forbid Jews from associating with Gentiles is deactivated for the followers of Jesus who have received new birth. And for us today, it continues to mean that within the body of Christ, the distinctions which used to count no longer do. We're not a terribly diverse racial group. I look back and I see some people of Filipino descent and some people of Mexican descent. Most of us are, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. But there's no division. And your skin color and your ethnicity and your last name count for nothing. Because Paul says that Christ is all and in all. Christ is all for you and he's all for me, and every wall of distinction, every barrier has been destroyed. Here there is, Paul says it in Colossians, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, I mentioned a minute ago that Sue had prayed I wouldn't worry about the clock, but I'm not worried. I just really know that I can't do justice to the rest of the story today. But know this. You people know, for the most part, you know me well enough to know. I am so far from being a legalist or a works righteousness guy that I'm not that. You know me, yes? I say these things because they're important and because often we miss represent what the new covenant is, and it's misrepresented to us, what the new covenant of grace brings to us. If you ever were left with the impression that the covenant of grace brings to you the liberty to live like the devil, you're wrong. You're wrong. You made a mistake. Let's clarify it. When I fail, there is grace for my pardon, but God's intention is not that I fail. His intention is that I succeed with excellence in living a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, kingdom-growing life. That you are not under the law, but under grace, as I noted last week, is not intended, or it is intended to result in this, Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Which is to say, you have a greater power, a greater ability given you than was given under the law, to whom much is given, much is required. So the removal of the external restraints of the law is not given to provide for carnality, lasciviousness, or debauchery, just the opposite. God's grace is given that we might, Paul says in Titus, that we might be taught to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and holy lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that, by grace, the Spirit of God lives in you in order to empower you to live victorious over sin, not defeated by sin. So more on that next week, but I'll close with what I closed with last week, and Jeff wasn't here last week to be, because I know he likes this. A little poem that if you listen to it and you really grasp what it's saying, it's precisely what I'm trying to say to you. God's grace is given so that we might really do good, that we might do much better than we could do when all we had was the external restraints of the law and our own self-determination. You would do well to memorize this little poem. John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. Hallelujah. Whew, it will preach, indeed. God is good.